Just bit. We thank the worship. We also thank Joey over there for taking Vernon's place on the old computer. Thank you, Joey. We take for granted Pat. He's an old hand anyway, so we ignore him. That's all right. Since we've been, as you will know if you've been coming, is the microphone okay, Pat? Is it all right? Thank you very much. We're all very friendly here. Where am I? I don't know where I am now. What was I saying? Oh, yes, we begin going through Exodus, and sometimes with bits of Exodus it can get a little bit complicated. Today's the exciting bit. I mean, you've done some of it already. I'm only going to reiterate, really, a bit that Mark says. Thank you, Mark, for querying my pitch, but don't worry about it. But I want to start off, just with the thought that I had that it's a story here I'm going to give you of two kings, okay? Two kings. Now, there are problems with overseas countries, and I'm not going to talk about the EU, but about 1,200 years ago, Jeff will remember this, about 1,200 years ago, we were having problems with Scandinavia, not Europe, Scandinavia, if you know your history, in the times of Alfred the Great and his successors. Who came invading this country? The Vikings, the Danes. You know, now all we get is bacon, but we used to get all these horned warriors and everything coming up. And they were gradually being bought off with money and all that thing. Battles took place and all this sort of thing. But eventually we ended up with a Danish king on the throne. Okay, anyone know his name? Jeff. Close. Stupid boy. Okay, if you can run it and we'll switch the lights off, please. This is where we hope it works. If not, I'm in trouble.
But today, people only remember one story about Canute.
Think you tried to stop the tide coming in?
The tide? Trying to send it back?
Everyone thought he could do everything. And then he got his plan, he sat beside the sea and commanded it not to come in, and it did. So that proved he couldn't do everything.
And got his feet rather wet, as I remember.
We all know the story, but where did it come from? It's first mentioned in the Historia Anglorum, a 12th century mixture of history and moral fables. This tells us that Canute gave orders for his throne to be placed on the seashore as the tide was coming in, and that the king commanded the water not to rise and wet his clothes or feet. The tide obviously ignored the king's commands. But what came next in the story isn't often mentioned. Canute is actually making a point that no matter what his courtiers may think, he's just a man.
Let all men know how empty and worthless is the power of kings. For there is none worthy of the name but God, whom heaven and earth and sea obey.
Thank you. Does that ring a bell with those of us who used to study history at school? No, I know it doesn't. They don't go back before the Second World War these days, do they? But here we have a king who, he was being flattered by all his courtiers. And so just to show them, to teach them a lesson, to show them something, he got his throne, put it beside to the waves, go away, don't you come near me. And of course, we all know when we saw him, we all know the result of that. The earthly king failed. But when the King of Kings enters into a scene, it's a different story. It's a different story. Now, Exodus 14, I was ever so pleased when Andy gave me this, because it's so full of, as Mark illustrated, it's so full of action and adventure. I mean, the Israelites have just been granted release from Egypt after 400 odd years of slavery. And after the plagues and after all those things that God sent on the country of Egypt, eventually Pharaoh gives up. He says, okay, go, get out of my sight. We've got to get this, you know, we've got to get back to normality. And so off they go. And they take some gold and riches, and the Egyptians give them stuff to help them on their way. And they go off, and probably days or weeks pass by. And Pharaoh broods in his palace. He broods. It eats at him on this one. He's been defeated, and he doesn't like it. There's a strange atmosphere in the country. There's no slaves to carry out the work, no slaves to do the building and all these sorts of things. It's a different world for him now. And as he looks upon possibly the deserted and silent building sites, his pent-up rage explodes, and he's, I'm not having this! I'm not having this. I'm the Pharaoh of Egypt. I'm a demigod in the eyes of my people. I have a reputation, etc., etc. And so he calls his army together. Chariots, about 600 chariots we read. Chariots and infantry. Doesn't have aircraft in those days or submarines, so don't worry about it. Just chariots and infantry. And they set off after the Israelites. The Israelites in themselves, they're heading across the desert. And they're thinking, great, freedom, freedom. And then suddenly someone at the rear looks back and they see the sun glinting on shields. They see the sun glinting on spears and swords. And they realize that the Egyptian army is coming after them. And the news starts filtering through the ranks from the rear, and it reaches up to the front where Moses and Aaron and the other leaders are advancing. And panic starts to set in a little bit. It would, wouldn't it? See this great big army coming after you. And they get to the Red Sea, the Reed Sea, or whatever it's called, the Red Sea, we call it. And there's this unsurmountable, in their eyes, the unsurmountable sea. And behind them is the enemy racing towards them. They are caught between two barriers. And the Israelites, fearful, and they feel, we're in a bit of a pickle here, aren't we? And they cry out in hopelessness to Moses. Why are you doing, why did you take us out? We were better off before. There's an ironic thing. And we were better off before as slaves in Egypt. Why have you brought us out just to be slaughtered in this? Excuse me, dribbling. When you get to my age, you do dribble a bit. But just to get slaughtered in this desert. Is that you? Is that I? When troublesome times occur, do we suddenly turn around to God and say, God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting this happen in this situation? I bet it is. I'm sure sometime in our lives, our Christian lives, we turn to God and say, why have you allowed this to happen, God? And this is what the Israelites are doing. We'd be better off as we were. Perhaps we can go back. And then God starts his process in this, so I can use that. Before, they'd had a cloud, and I think it was in Mark's reading, there was this cloud, and in the daytime, it was a cloud, and it went ahead of them and guided them. At night, it was a pillar of fire, so they could see it. And now what he does, he moves this pillar of cloud, stroke fire, to behind them. And so behind them now, there is some sort of a barrier between them and the Egyptians. And it says in Scripture, on the Egyptian side, it was dark. It was blackness. They couldn't see. On the Israelite side, it was light. And that is a sort of reflection, in the sense of mirror image, of what we're like before we come to Christ. Before we come to Christ, we're caught up in the sin. We're caught up in the wrongdoing. We're caught up in all those things that, in the sense of displeasing to God, we're in darkness, in a sense. But then when we come through the cloud to the cross of Jesus, we come into the light. And we can see. But that's not the word. I'm going to give you five words I want you to remember in a minute. That's not it. I just put that little point in. So there we are. We have the cloud. It moves and it puts itself between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And it creates dust and darkness and all this sort of thing. Confuses the Egyptians. Until God's timing is right. And eventually the cloud moves. And Pharaoh, he's in his chariot. He halts it. He urges his troops on. The chariots rush by him, followed by his infantry. Just imagine Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's there. And he watches all his heavily trained, heavily armed, highly trained troops dash by him, the chariots in all their splendor with their riders and the soldiers with their spears in there. And in front of him is a defenseless, there's a lot of people in front of him, but it's a defenseless virtually. Probably they've got sticks and staffs and nothing much else, we don't know. And he rushes past him and follow it into the path. But he thinks he's got his victory. But what happens? God speaks to Moses. And these are the five words I want to remember. Moses, he says, I want you to do something. Five words in this account. In Exodus chapter 13. And it says this. I'll come to it, don't worry. No, chapter 14. My apologies. He says this in verse 16. Raise your staff. Five words here. Stretch out and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water. Can you imagine? You're Moses and you're standing there and you've got a panic-stricken Israelites there and you've got the sea here. And what am I going to do, God? What am I going to do? Just stretch out your hand over the sea. That takes a great act of faith, doesn't it? I mean, I'd be saying, every you lot, dive in, start swimming for your life, get across the other side while you can. Any lifesavers around here? Oh, hard luck. Stretch out your hand over the sea. And we read that Moses does this. He stretches out his hand. How would you have reacted if you'd looked back and seen Pharaoh's army behind you? I mean, we're this far down. We thought, well, oh, aren't they fickle, these Israelites? What would you have done? If it were me, I'd have probably panicked just like them. The might of Pharaoh's army behind us, a seemingly impossible wall of water barring the way. And it's at that point that God says, do you trust me, Moses? Do you trust me? If you trust me, stretch out your hand. Moses does that. As he stretches out his hand, the hand of God reaches out and holds his. And the waters part. Try and visualize it. The waters part. And the Israelites are allowed to walk through, or run through probably. And there's a key word. They don't run through mud and slush. They don't have to put their wellingtons. It says on dry ground. Dry ground. There's been a whole load of sea there. Now it's dry ground. Makes them be able to run through far quicker than they would have done if it had been all mud and slop and all that sort of thing. So they go through. Run through. God has stretched out his mighty hand. And as a result, heaven and earth meet at that point. What a fabulous thing. What a fabulous thing. And the process begins of offering a new life to the Israelites. By stretching out his hand and obeying God and trusting God and obedience to God's command, a nation was saved from its former evil taskmasters. Centuries later, well, we know what happened afterwards, don't we? Of course, the Egyptians. This is a bit garbled because I'd got my sermon prepared and I woke up this morning and suddenly fresh thoughts came into my mind. So I hadn't really had time to put me into a 1-2-3 order. Okay. Yes, Alan. Good. So the Israelites are on their way through. Pharaoh says, right, come on. Now's our chance. Go and get them. And off they start. And the chariots start charging through the Red Sea. The infantry waving their shield swords. They start wading, well, not wading through, but running through as well. And you can imagine, perhaps the gap's getting closer and closer. If I was the last one of the Israelites, I'd be sweating a little bit, I can tell you. And eventually they get to the other side, and they're all there, and then God says to Moses, now stretch out your hand again. This is the final moment. And he stretches out his hand, and the waters come hurtling down, submerging the entire army of Pharaoh. Can you imagine Pharaoh? Of course, Pharaoh probably in those days, they'd have just stood and watched. Pharaoh on the hilltop, and he sees this wall of water closing down over his whole army. Can you imagine what his feelings must have been like? And there's proof in the Red Sea there have been found chariot wheels and shields and swords at the bottom of the Red Sea. People say it's a myth, it's a fable. But they found all these sort of artifacts, which can give proof to the mighty happening that God did on that. But the sea just comes down. If I've been an Egyptian, you suddenly see these walls of water coming down on top of you, drowning you. There's nothing you can do to escape. The power of God at work, defeating evil. And centuries later, another pair of hands was stretched out in response to God's will when Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. And through the stretching out of his hands in obedience to God's will, Jesus opened the way for each one of us to be saved from the evils, and I'll use the old-fashioned word, the evils of sin. God asked Moses, "Do you trust me?" And thousands of years after this recorded event, through Jesus, he continues to ask that question to today, you and I. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Then stretch out your hand and take hold of mine. Through Jesus, God made a way to escape from slavery. The Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt and bondage in Egypt through Moses trusting God. God makes a way for us to escape from the slavery of sin through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Moses stretched out his hand again the second time, and the Israelites stood there and looked back to see Pharaoh's army buried. Through Jesus, the symbolism is there. Through Jesus' outstretched hands, we can look back and see our sins buried. Buried, forgotten, forgiven, submerged forever. No matter how young or how old, we can stretch out our hand to God. Have you placed that trust in God? When God says, "Do you trust me?" Hopefully you've already answered that question, hopefully in the affirmative. Maybe you're hearing it for the first time, or you've heard it several times, whether it's at this church or another church or wherever. Maybe you've heard it several times and it's sort of just washed over you. Ironic, considering the Red Sea story, but maybe it's just washed over you. But God continues to say, "Do you trust me?" When we look at this story, it seems impossible, doesn't it? It seems fantastic. And there will be loads and thousands of people out there who will say, "It's a legend, it's a myth, it's impossible. It's too fantastic to have happened." But I serve a fantastic God. I serve a God of the impossible. You know, God, nothing is beyond God, as far as I'm concerned. And if he can save my eternal life, and he can save the Israelites from the Red Sea, I can believe that that can happen. You can say, "I'm naive." Hopefully you won't, but you can say, "I'm naive." But if God says, "Do you trust me?" then I trust him through this, his word. His word. A fantastic, impossible God. And yet, he's a gentle God. Isn't that wonderful? It's that combination of an awesome, fantastic God of the impossible, and yet he's a gentle God. Because, you see, he never forces anyone. He never forces anyone to follow him. He says, "Do you trust me? If you trust me, I'll open the door." I'm sure, and there's some of you who know that famous picture, I can never remember the guy's name, of Jesus standing outside a closed door with a lantern in his hand. Thank you very much indeed. Not Jeremy Hunt. What was his name again? Holman Hunt. And there's no handle on the outside, and he's knocking at the door. And the Bible verse is something like, "Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and sup with him." God never forces his way into people's lives, people's hearts. It's always a gentle knock and say, "Do you trust me? If you trust me, open the door. Open the door. Open." It's up to each one of us to open that door. I just want to close with a story some of you may have heard. And I'm not saying young people are cruel, but young people can be cruel. Old people can be cruel as well. But it's a story about two young lads who made friends with an old man, even older than me, okay? Probably as old as Philip back there, but no, I'm not worried about that. Sorry, Philip. And this man was a very wise man. And whenever the kids asked him a question, he knew the answer. And at first they were very impressed with that. And so they started to make the questions even more difficult. But he still knew the answer. And after a while they became frustrated about that. We've got to catch him out. He knows everything. I want to catch him out, they were saying. We want to catch him out. So they thought, how can we do that? How can we do that? We'll have to give him what they call a conundrum. Anyway, they were walking by a country lane one day and they saw this baby robin just laying on the floor. It's got a damaged wing, but it couldn't fly away. And suddenly had a bright idea. Said one, okay, look, I'll tell you what, let's take this robin. You hold it in your hand and cover it. And you go up to the man, we'll go up to the man, and we'll say, we've got a little bird in here. Is it alive or is it dead? And if he says, it's dead, we'll whip our hand away and hopefully it'll hop off or fly off and be able to see he's wrong. He's wrong. If he says it's alive, we'll crush it. And we say, no, it's dead. They thought, got it. Foolproof. Foolproof. We got him either way. So they went up and they got this bird and they said, this wise old man, they said, got a little bird in our hand. Is it alive or is it dead? And he looked at them and he thought, and he said, it's up to you. And that's what God says. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Because the answer is up to you. I'm here. Stretch out your hand as Moses did. And I'll reach out my hand. And together we'll go on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for the symbolism in that story of Moses at the Red Sea. But thank you more than ever, Lord, for the truth of the gospel as it is in Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again, and through him you continue to say, do you trust me? Put your lives in my hand, that I may be your Father, that I may be your awesome God, and we can go on together to fresh new lands. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And I think you have a couple of songs to lead us. Is that right? As we close the service. Thank you.